It would not be at all incorrect for us to say that this morning, Winter, Amariah, and Elia entered God's kingdom. That would be theologically correct to say that. Baptism is both a sign and a seal. It's a sacred act, a sacrament, which shows something. That's the sign part. And it does something. That's the seal part. Our Westminster Confession in the question number 94, what is baptism, answers and says, baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal, sign and seal, our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. Amen. That's what baptism is. It's more than a sign. Many of our brothers and sisters in the Christian church say baptism is a sign and they stop there. Well, they're correct that it's a sign. But it is also a seal. We could ask the question, well, were these children not part of God's kingdom before today? Well, yes, in a very general sense they were, but through baptism, God has now made them his own in a more special, highly personal, covenantal sense. The Bible tells us, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also should we walk in newness of life. We were baptized into covenant with Jesus, and what that means is we joined him in his death. We also joined him in his newly resurrected life. Some could ask the question legitimately, but don't these children have to become personally converted at a later date when they can more fully understand the gospel? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And hopefully they will be converted many times during their lifetime as they mature from strength to strength, from glory to glory, in the progressive sanctification which characterizes our Christian lives. Oh yeah, conversion is necessary. Many conversions. However, the baptism relationship was begun today, and that beginning need not be repeated. Jesus said that when we're born of water and the Holy Spirit, we're born again. And we thus enter the kingdom of God. Well, do we have a guarantee that everyone who is baptized at any time is surely, without any possible doubt, going to be eternally with Jesus in heaven? Don't these children have to persevere in their Christian faith, continuing in obedience to the law requirements of this new covenant relationship? Oh, yes. But the same gracious God who cleanses us with baptismal water from above can very ably provide the grace for persevering to life's end. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. These children have been marked. I love to tell the children in chapel, I had the mark. It was some 64 years ago. I had the mark. Anybody see it? No, of course not. It's water. Dried off in a few moments. But Jesus can see the mark. He knows who is his, who are his. He can see the mark. We now welcome these children into the Christian church, and we promise to encourage and support their growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. In our sermon last week, we were reminded of the story of the ancient Hebrews who upon leaving their slavery in Egypt refused to enter the promised land rest because of sinful unbelief. We're told to learn from their sad example. We're told of the consequent judgment for them to wander in the wilderness 40 years until the arrival of a new generation. To me, as I think about that, that's worse than a death sentence. You're going to wander in futile aimlessness for 40 years, accomplishing nothing. Can you imagine that? I mean, we all like to take a vacation once in a while. I want to clear my appointment calendar, get rid of my phone and email, and just do nothing for a while. Well, yeah, that we need that once in a while. But not 40 years of it. That's a horrible judgment. And they were doing that because they refused to believe and obey the God who had delivered them from bondage and promised them a glorious future. The unbelieving Hebrews actually voiced a desire to go back to slavery. We were better off when we were slaves in Egypt. Sadly, some of the first century Hebrew Christians from our text who received the epistle that we're studying, they were also tempted to not persevere in the new Christian faith, but to go back to the old Mosaic ways, to use the blood of bulls and goats in their approach to God. And the writer of Hebrews was saying, don't do that. Don't be like your brothers centuries before. Persevere. Stay with the Lord Jesus Christ. Go all the way. Is there an application for us here in the 21st century? Yes. We also can be tempted to forsake our deliverance in Christ and return to our old ways, whatever they may be. But as we read the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, we're instead admonished to continue this journey we call the Christian life. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Today we'll be moving ahead in chapter 4, verses 12 through 16 of the book of Hebrews. Hear the words of God. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne hungry for your word, for we recognize that we do not live by bread alone. Bless and guide us now as we attempt to give the sense of your holy word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the part of Hebrews we read, verses 12 through 16, can really be divided into two main thoughts. The first deals with the power of God's word in verses 12 and 13. We're told that the word of God is quick. Now, we hear that word and we think, well, that means it moves fast or rapidly. Not the original meaning. Quick means it's alive. It would not be incorrect to say that this book is alive. It's quick. It has life in it, and it gives life upon hearing the words. There are many great books in our libraries and in the world, really. Some bad ones. But none of them are like this book. It's quick. Life-giving. But it's also powerful. And what does that mean? Well, that means it's very active. It does stuff. When the word is read to you, when we hear the word, things happen, things change. We're not the same person we were before. Now, if you were a first century Hebrew and you were hearing this imagery, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, your mind would start to think of the tabernacle worship system or the temple worship system, where animals were brought in to represent the worshiper. Because those Hebrews would have seen many, many times those animals cut up with a knife or a sword. And that's what the word of God does. And God goes further and says, it cuts even to the, it separates the joints and the marrow. If they didn't get it at first, they're really getting this imagery. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What does that mean here? Well, that means that we today in the 21st century, when we gather for worship, we don't have any animals in here. At least I don't see any. We don't need them for our worship because Jesus has gone before us and completed the pattern. But this cutting up still takes place. There's still a sword involved. And what happens when we come into the presence of God's throne room, we are cut up and divided and rearranged. Parts are reconfigured before the final part of our ascension and communion to be with the Lord. Hopefully, I think it can be said that when we come to church on Sunday and we depart out the door at the end of the worship service, we're different people. We have been rearranged. We have been new creations made new. By what? By this quick and powerful sword that's going on. It was going on when John read the text, and it's going on now as I attempt to give the sense of the text. Now, one point that should be made. The Word of God is used in a variety of settings. You can take your Bible to work and talk to your coworker about something in the Bible. You may meet with your family at a gathering, maybe read a verse or two before the Thanksgiving meal. You might even have a more formal Bible study in, say, a class, theology class at Tri-City Christian Academy or something like that. All of those are good things. But there is a particular power to the Word of God when it is read and unpacked in a covenant renewal worship gathering such as this. It's special. The power is manifested in a special way during corporate worship. Many times in school at Tri-City Christian Academy, where we have matins every day, I'll come into matins participating with the students, who I believe do a very, very good job, by the way. I'm impressed with our students who worship faithfully each morning. And I sit over there. And frankly, my chapel day is Monday. And when I come in to work, like you, I'm trying to remember what day it is, trying to get my coffee, trying to think about the phone calls and appointments and stuff I have to do. And sometimes I'll come in to matins with all of that stuff on my mind. All right, matins is almost over. What do I do when I get out of here? It's not really a highly devoted, clear mind worship experience for me all the time. I'll admit that. But even with that, even when you have children stuttering and botching up the reading sometimes, even when you have the flu and you're not feeling your best and everything is imperfect, when that word is read, I have had my life changed many, many times, even in matins in school. Why is that? It's because there's a special power when God's word is read in the corporate worship setting. You got to come to church to get the full value of it. Now, did anybody hear me say we're not going to study our Bibles at home anymore? Did I say that? No. Please don't simplistically do an either or on me, folks. It is a wonderful thing to read your Bibles at home, to have personal and family Bible study, but it's not as good. It's not the same as having it done in the corporate worship setting. The Holy Spirit himself gives power to the Word of God. That's where the power comes from, the living God of the Holy Spirit. We used to embrace a catechism here at our church, which was called the Keach's Catechism. It's a very good catechism, unpacking the Christian faith. We just went to the Westminster Confession because we thought that was a better fit, but the Keach's Catechism is still good. And there's a question in there. How do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? How do you know? I mean, I heard Mr. Edgar get up there and say, this is a special book and so forth, but really, how do we know that? Well, the answer is intriguing to me. The Bible evidences itself to be God's Word by the heavenliness of its doctrine, the unity of its parts, its power to convert sinners and to edify saints. But, all of that aside, it's the Spirit of God only, bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in our hearts, who is fully able to persuade us that the Bible is the Word of God. It's a supernatural thing. If you're sitting out there today and you say, yes, I know that this is a supernatural book. I know it's quick and powerful and unique. I know it's the words of God. If you're saying that, if you can affirm that, what that means is the Holy Spirit has done a work in your heart to bring you to that place. It can't be discerned in the science lab or in the research library. It's not going to happen there. It's a work of the Spirit. When I churched years ago, we used to have a meeting time, I think it was Tuesday night or Thursday night or something like that, where many of the church members would gather, and we'd go out and visit various people in the community and attempt to invite them to come to church again next Sunday and perhaps to answer any questions they may have about the faith. It was kind of a neat thing. We would go out and we'd have a card. Sometimes you'd know the person, sometimes you wouldn't. I did that many times, and sometimes we'd come back after the evening and kind of meet and talk about the visits. And I'll never remember one. I'll never forget one. It was really neat. One guy was saying, Pastor Welch, Pastor, I had the most wonderful visit with a guy. He didn't agree with anything I said, but we really got into it, and I was talking about how the Bible is the Word of God. He didn't agree, and he didn't yield on his position, but it was a great discussion. And Pastor Welch had a way of really cutting to the chase. And he just stood there, and I could sense he had a certain amount of frustration. And he said, Brother, you don't just talk about the Word of God, you use the Word of God. If I had a sword, and he held up an imaginary sword, you go into battle, you don't just say, by the way, this is a sword, see? See this sword? It's a sword. Trust me, it's a sword. No, you use it. Of course, he had all the body language going on and everything. You use the sword. And the point was, use the Word of God because it's quick and powerful. And the Holy Spirit gives it life. And it accomplishes what God has planned for it. The second part of our reading, 14 through 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest, Jesus, that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Don't give up. Hold fast. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a high priest. We have an intercessor. We have an advocate that is second to none. I was in a legal jam one time, and I got an attorney to defend me. After a few meetings with this guy and a couple of checks, I said, this is going nowhere fast. This is a serious thing. Of course, anytime you go before a judge, it's a serious thing. I said, I can't afford to play games with this guy. I need a heavy hitter. And I sought and found what would be considered a very heavy hitting type of attorney in Manchester, and I engaged him. Yes, it cost more money, but oh my, did I have a sense of confidence going in that I was in good hands. How much more so? the high priest, the intercessor, the advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been there, done that. He has felt our pain. He knows the feeling of our infirmities, has been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. We therefore can come boldly to that throne of grace. Now, it's only Christianity that provides something like this. It's only the Christian faith that says sinful men can approach a holy God. Why is that? Because God decided to look the other way? No, no. It's because he gave his son to provide perfect justice. He provided his own life and suffered the death penalty in our place. Islam, for example, doesn't provide this boldness. I'm reading a book, a wonderful book right now. It's called A Wind in the House of Islam. And the idea being behind the wind is the wind of the Holy Spirit. Remember Jesus said the Holy Spirit moves like wind, goes wherever it wants to. You can't tell where it came from. Well, that's the wind. And the premise of this book is that the Spirit of God is moving in the Islamic world today in a unique and glorious way. And there's this anecdote in here that I really like. It talks about this native missionary working in East Africa, in Somalia, Mogadishu, you know, Black Hawk Dam, that town. That's the setting here. And here's a Christian missionary there who's ministering to the people. He ministers all day long and comes home and by himself, he's exhausted. He's getting ready to make his dinner and go to bed. Knock at the door. A knock at the door, and he finds this sheikh, this Arab or this Muslim sheikh, who's knocking at his door and abruptly demands, yes or no, Jesus' blood paid for the sins of everyone in the world. Poor missionary thinks, oh boy, this is it. They're going to take me in. They're going to shut off my ministry and put me in jail. Who knows what's going to happen now? It's finally happened. They found me. Here's the sheikh knocking at the door, and he looks angry, and he's putting the question to me. Jesus' blood paid for the sins of the world, yes or no? Well, Elias, the missionary, replied and said, yes. The sheikh responded adamantly, you're lying. Then he hesitated before saying, the blood of Jesus cannot forgive my sins. He told Elias of the violence he had committed in Mogadishu. The old sheikh began to tremble and weep. I need relief from that. It's a different discussion all of a sudden. Elias told him, if you and I agree tonight, then God will forgive you. The old sheikh prayed with Elias, and Abdul Ahad, that was the sheikh's name, was saved that night, brought to Christ that night. Before he left, Abdul Ahad turned to Elias, grasped his arm, and said to him, when you look at me on the street, you see my Muslim hat and my beard, and you are afraid of me. And to tell you the truth, that's why we dress this way, to make you afraid of us. But you need to know, you need to know that inside we are empty. Don't be afraid of us. We need the gospel. There's no faith like the Christian faith that provides an intercessor to allow us to come boldly to the throne. And what is a throne? A place of authority and a place of provision. We come to the throne for justice. Remember John's prayer today? Lord, we're your bride, we're your church. We ask for justice. We also come to the throne because we say, Lord, we have no life in ourselves. If you don't feed us, we die. God's heavenly throne of grace, to which he graciously provides us access, even at this moment, is the ultimate place of authority and provision in the entire universe. There's no higher court than where we are right now, folks. And it's Jesus who knows all our pains and our weaknesses, who provides this throne access and makes perfect and ongoing priestly intercession for us. Wow. Well, therefore, What do we do? Well, the answer is given to us. We hold fast our profession. With the grace that He provides us, just like He's going to provide the children we saw baptized today, with that same grace, we persevere. I think the Christian life could be represented by an analogy of a cosmic courtroom. And we are involved in this courtroom. We're the defendants. We're the accused. We're being brought before the bar of total perfect justice for capital offenses. There's a prosecuting attorney whose name is Satan. And he has a big briefcase full of documented offenses and transgressions of God's law. He knows them better than we do. He knows the Bible better than we do. And his job is to bring before the bar of justice every time Paul Edgar has transgressed the law of God, reminding also of the penalty requirement for those transgressions. He also has a lot of followers, by the way, and going off on a tangent, in this life, there are a lot of subordinate accusers. That's the nature of the ungodly, is to accuse. It's what they do. Accusing. Sometimes we can even lapse into self-accusing. Oh, God could never forgive me. We have to be very careful as parents and as teachers to not duplicate our adversary's tactics here. We need not become accusatory to our children as we guide them in the ways of righteousness, because that's satanic. We need to correct them, yes, but we need to encourage and guide the correct way. But the prosecuting attorney is fierce, and he means business. We look over, and there's a defense attorney. It's Jesus. He looks over at us and says, I know how you feel. I've been through the temptations that you're feeling. There's a big difference, though. I was innocent, and I suffered this penalty for you. He takes out of his briefcase a paper, and you look at the paper, see a little bit of it. Baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Oh, there's my name there. Oh, it's a bloody paper, though. What's the blood from? And the Lord Jesus walks up to the bar of justice and lays it down and says, the defense rests. Not guilty. Not because the defendant has been wrongly accused, but because the debt has been fully paid. You know, there's the stock infomercial phrase that we always hear on TV. But wait, there's more. But wait, there's more. I get sick of hearing that. It's become kind of tiring. It's kind of cheap. But wait, I'm looking, you know, whether it's cars or whatever, I'm waiting for them. But wait, there's more. But in this case, there really is more. Take that analogy further. In a lot of courtroom dramas on TV, what you have is finally the gavel comes down, not guilty. And what does the judge say then? The defendant's there just, oh, this is great. And he says something like, you're free to go. And I sometimes wonder, all right, that's great, free to go. What's he going to do now? I mean, what if he doesn't have his car? How's he going to get home? What's he going to do? Free to go. End of story. Free to go. But with our cosmic courtroom drama as Christians, that's not the end of the story. Our defense advocate, our high priest, our intercessor says, I have a few more papers in my briefcase I'd like you to look at. Really? Yeah. One of them is an adoption certificate. You know, you're an orphan here. And believe me, that prosecutor's not going to take you anymore. You can come home with me. You're mine now. You can be part of my family. Oh, yeah, there's one more thing. There's an inheritance certificate. You're a joint heir with me. When I rose from the dead and recreated the world, I inherited all things, and I'd like to share that with you. Oh, yeah, there's one more thing. This creation requires ruling. You know, it's a big place. And I've decided not to do it all myself, though I could. I'm going to empower you to help me. And I need some help ruling this place. So you're going to rule with me. And then, I know there's a lot going on in your head right now, but there's one more thing. I'd like you to come home, and I'd like you to sit at my table, and I've got supper prepared for you, and we're going to eat and drink. We're going to have bread and wine, and we're going to talk about this whole thing. That's the kind of high priest we have in Jesus Christ. With such a high priest, how can we do anything but persevere? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen.